whoever, I should say, kids we have for junior church, you're dismissed. You know, one of the things that we don't do often enough is to meditate or to think about what God has said. The Bible teaches us that we should be meditating upon the Word of God and that we should be meditating upon the things that God has said, but because we're just not used to sitting and thinking, or we're not used to disciplining our minds to think about something for a time period, because we're so distracted by so much that goes on. We expect whatever it is we learn or hear, we expect to know of it right away. And if we can't find it out, we can just Google it real quick and we've got it. You know, we're so instantaneous in everything that we do, so to speak, that to sit and not have anything impacting us or to even just ponder something for a long time is really foreign to us. And it's too bad, because the Bible says that we ought to meditate upon the Word of God. We ought to meditate on God. And the more you meditate on God and what He has said, the more wonderful He becomes. You begin to understand who He is. He's not just a concept of a being that's out there, but He becomes one who is real, who is demonstrating the reality of who He is by what you see and think upon. And one of the things that the Bible does tell us to meditate upon is creation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork." You know, you don't really realize some of the things about something until you stop and you look at it and you think about it. For example, this may be completely off the radar for some of you, but for some of you that like vehicles or things that are mechanical or automotive, you know what a Tesla is? All right, it's one of those weird cars you got to plug it in when you go to the mall. And if you don't have a long enough extension cord, you got to wait until it's plugged up before you can, or charged up before you can take off again. It's one of those electric cars. Pretty nifty stuff, actually, when you start looking into it. Well, just this week, the guy who designed the Tesla sedan that you see driving on the highways around here announced that they have come up with a concept for an electric pickup truck. Now, when you see the design on this pickup truck, it's kind of like, oh, that's weird. It is a weird-looking vehicle. It's not at all appealing as far as a truck owner goes. And you see that thing, it's just like, somebody help this guy out. But anyway, there's some unique things that are unique to that vehicle. And when you see it right off the bat, my response to it was like, oh, man, this thing is kind of like, I'm not interested in it. But then I saw something that said there are seven things that are unique to this vehicle that Tesla has developed that I looked into and I thought, oh, that's kind of neat. For one thing, now if you carry anything in your pickup truck, all right, for example, if you take a quad in it, or you take anything that rolls like a lawnmower and you want to get it up into the truck, if the truck sits anywhere above ground level, right? If it's a normal truck, the bed on the truck is going to be high enough that when you put your elbows on the edge of it, they're right about here. You know, you can rest your chin on it and talk to the other guy across the bed from you while he's resting his chin on the bed of the truck. That's about the right height for it. If it's down here, it doesn't quite work as well. Okay? Now, when the truck bed is up here, the distance between the bed of the truck and the ground is usually about, you know, that much, which makes it kind of difficult to roll your lawnmower off the truck. You know, there's a sudden drop on the end if you do it. Or if you take your, pull your quad off of it, you're going to have a little bounce on the back side there, you know, as you come down and flip over. Not a good scene. So you got to have some kind of ramps on this. The Tesla truck has an extended ramp that comes out of underneath the frame. And it folds, it telescopes out so that it lays down and makes this nice slope in order to drive your four-wheeler, your quad up into it and park it. By the way, it's got to be an electric one to go with the electric truck. But I thought, you know, that's a pretty good idea because now you've got this built into the vehicle. You don't have to carry ramps with you and you've got a nice slope that comes out of the back of it. So that was pretty cool. And that's something that would be a nice feature on a truck to have. As a truck owner, I could see the advantage of it. And I could see where maybe this would be a good feature for the Tesla. Now, initially having said it's not a vehicle that I'd be interested in, I still wouldn't be interested in it because it just doesn't look good to me. But the idea of having something like that in it, now that's not a bad idea to incorporate into a truck. Now, if initially I'd just taken everything that I saw about the Tesla and read about it initially and just shoved it aside, there'd be no other interest in it. But as I looked into it more and began to think about some of the things that were said about it, here's something that became appealing. I learned more about it, but it took some time to think about it because you had to read and then you had to find out and look at what was there. Well, the same thing that we find God telling us, that in order to find out who God is and what he is like, we need to meditate upon what he has said. And so this morning we'll look at some more common questions of creation. Why? Because what God has given to us in Genesis 1 becomes a basis of meditating upon who God is. You know, I trust that as we've been looking at some of these things out of Genesis 1, it hasn't just been an exercise in seeing, you know, how these things are possible or how they are reflected in what we know from science. But rather that you're getting a picture that God is supernatural, that God is infinite, that God is big, that God can do anything. And he's the very God that has given himself for you personally. And if God can create and do what he has done in Genesis 1, then surely God can keep his promise to give you eternal life in Christ, to deliver you from all of your sin, to wash you clean so that you are righteous and holy before him. Surely that would be nothing for God to be able to do if he can do what he did in Genesis 1. Now, some of the common questions about creation that we looked at last week, did God create out of nothing? Yes. Hebrews 11:3 says he did by the word of his mouth. Did God create supernaturally? Yes. We see in Genesis that God creates supernaturally and that which did not exist comes into existence. And a lot of times the standard laws of nature are superseded by God in what he does because he is the God who can do this. He's the God of infinite power. Did God in creation create matter? Yes. Genesis 1:1, you find in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth is described as being a ball of water under which there is the earth itself. All of that is made of atoms, which are matter. So God created matter. Did God create space? Yes. Genesis 1:1, when he created the heavens, there's that element of space that we find described in the heavens. And so God created the space that was around the earth. He created that. Did God create time? Yes, Genesis 1:1 in the beginning is a time frame. And it states that when things started, God did this. And so God is the one who has created time. How can he do it? He's outside of time. So it makes sense that if you're outside of time, you can create that which we exist in. Did God create time? Yes. Did God create energy? And energy is the thing that, according to the evolutionary scheme, is necessary for everything to happen in the Big Bang in order to bring about everything that we've seen today. But you got to have energy to do that. You got to have matter of some sort. And those are considered to be eternal things that have existed all along. And yet the Bible tells us that God is the one who created energy. Genesis 1:3, he said, "Let there be light." And as we looked at light, we discovered that light covers the electromagnetic spectrum. And so you have radio waves all the way up to gamma rays, and in between you've got visible light. And the way light is produced is through energy. As a cell gets, or an atom gets excited, then it produces energy, it releases that energy, and that release of energy is called a photon, which is the particle and wave of light. Now, as light interacts with matter, it can lose that energy to the atom. So it is energy that God created. And by the way, evolutionists claim or acknowledge that from the very beginning, the earliest time frames that you can possibly come up with, within seconds of the Big Bang, light existed. And they acknowledge that. Well, here we find God is saying, "I'm the one who created light. I created an instantaneous light." Why? Because God is infinite in energy and power. And that is what's necessary to create an instantaneous light. So when did visible light start? Well, in Genesis 1:4, it says that God saw the light. And the text is very specific here in that it twice uses this article, "the," in front of light. So God is seeing something here within the spectrum of what he has called light in Genesis 3, where he creates, says, "Let there be light," and then there was light and darkness. That within that realm of light, God sees visible light, and he separates that out from the absence of light, which is called the darkness. So when did visible light start? In Genesis 1:4, God divides out visible light from the spectrum of the electromagnetic spectrum there and divides it from the absence of light. So then that brings us to answering this question today. I heard an astrophysicist in defense of evolution say this. He's an evolutionary theistic or theistic evolutionist. In other words, he believes that God used evolution and its processes to bring about everything that we see today. Studying as an astrophysicist, he understands how the solar system, the universe, stars, and so forth work. And he made this statement in defense of evolution, and he said this, that it is impossible for light to exist because there is no sun or moon. And therefore, there could not be a day or night upon the earth because there is no sun or moon. Now, what is the problem with that statement? The problem with that statement is, what is it that actually creates or accomplishes a day-night cycle on the earth? What is it? It's a foundational thing. It's called the earth rotating. It doesn't matter where the light is. It doesn't matter where darkness is. The earth has to be spinning in order for us to go through a day-night cycle, doesn't it? So as long as there is light and darkness, you can have a day-night cycle. Now here's the question. How can there be a day without the sun or moon? Go to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And God called the light day." Visible light he called day, and the darkness, the absence of visible light, he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now what do we have here? We have God having separated out visible light as a light source for day, and the absence of light as the darkness for night. Now, why would he do this? Because he's setting up a day-night cycle that is going to continue forever as long as the earth exists. He's setting up a day-night cycle, which becomes a time frame for those that are going to be living on the earth to be able to keep track of time. He's setting up a day-night time frame and cycle so that as he begins to populate the earth with plants and animals and people, there's that which provides rest in the dark, and then there's that which provides what's needed in the daytime through light. But in order for this to be accomplished, the earth has to be rotating. And so as we've seen from Genesis 1-2, the earth from the very beginning has been that which has been rotating. And God says here in Genesis 1-5 that he called the day, or the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now if you will, kind of picture for me what we've got going on here in Genesis 1-5. At this point in creation, you've got the earth, a ball of water with a core of earth in it and all that's what's earth today there. And then surrounding it, you had darkness. God said, let there be light. There was light with the darkness. Then God separated out the light so that one half of the earth is in light. The other half of the earth is in darkness. And you know what? That still exists today, because if you look at pictures of the earth from space, you find what's called the terminator line, terminal line. It's that point at which darkness and light meet, and it's a line on the earth that you see as the earth rotates, it shifts over the continents. And it's an amazing thing to see. But God said he put it there when he divided light from darkness. That's what Genesis 1-5 is talking about. And when God divided the earth out, then you had the earth, one half of it sitting in light, the other half sitting in darkness. Now, that's not going to be very effective for a long time. Yeah, it works fine, but let's just say that if God left it that way, what would it be like if we walked outside? Well, if we walked outside, there would be just this continual bath of light. There wouldn't be a sun. There would just be light. And the thing about not having a sun, which makes it course over the earth as the earth rotates, is that you would have lots of light, but you'd never know what time it is. I mean, how many of you can kind of guess at the time of day by where the sun is? I mean, pretty much all of us can kind of come within a pretty good time frame of what time of day it is by where the sun is. But if God had not done what he's going to do later on here and just left just light and just darkness, we would have no idea where we were in the day during the daytime or where we were at night, because it would just be dark and it would be light. But that's the picture that you find happening here up until Genesis 1-5. Or to Genesis 1-5. You got the earth halfway bathed in light and the earth halfway bathed in darkness. And the light on this side is day and the other side is night. Unless some would say, well, it's impossible for that, you know, light and dark to be that distinct and to exist together. Well, let me just throw a couple of passages at you and you can look them up later. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 23, God said of Israel that he, or of Egypt, that he would descend darkness upon Egypt, and where Israel lived in the land of Goshen, there would be light. But all around them in Egypt would be darkness. How dark was that darkness? It was so dark that in none of the Egyptian houses they had any light. Why? Because the Bible says that only in the houses of Israel, in their houses, did they have light. Which meant this darkness in Egypt was so dark that even a candle being lit did not break that light for the Egyptians. But in Israel, it was there. They could see because God had in Israel, or where Israel was living in the land of Goshen, light and darkness. They existed together. Exodus chapter 14. In verse 20, you have the pillar of fire separating the Philistines from the children. Try it again. Egyptians from the children of Israel. And on the one side you had the light of God, and on the other side darkness. So light and dark can exist together in very distinct forms like this, and that's what was happening in Genesis 1-5. So how can there be a day without sun or moon? There can be. As long as there is light and darkness. And that's what God does here in Genesis 1:5. All right, so then where does the idea of day or night arise? How come we call day, day, and night, night? This should be a pretty easy answer for you. Why do we call it that? Well, who named it? God did. You know what? Even the staunchest, the biggest atheist, you know what he calls the time frame of light in the 24 hours of the day in which it is showing forth? You know what he calls it? Day. And guess what he calls the darkness that descends? Night. Guess what an atheist calls the bodies of water that we see existing upon the earth today? Seas. Guess what the atheist calls when he looks upwards, out from earth, into the vastness of space? Heaven. Where did those names come from? God himself. Guess what the atheist calls this land he's standing on? Earth. Guess who called it that? God did. So where does the idea of day and night come from? It comes from God. And if you look at the text here in Genesis 1:5, what does it say about the day and the night here? God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And then notice this phrase, so the evening and the morning were the first day. And literally what you have here, the text saying is this, there was evening. All right, let me ask you a simple question. And I guarantee everybody here can answer it. When is evening? When is evening? When it's dark, isn't it? All right, so the text here says that God called the darkness night, and then it says, so there was evening. What do you think that's referring to if the text says, so there was evening? The dark part of the earth's rotation through the darkness that God has called night. And then the text goes on and says, not only so there was evening, but it also says, so there was morning. All right, when does morning occur? The lights, doesn't it? Morning is the beginning of what we would call a new day, because during that time frame, there is light shining upon the earth. And sure enough, what you find God describing here is that he decrees a day and night, and he says this is a literal day and night. Why? Because there was an evening and there was a morning, and he puts those two together, and what does he say? So there was one day. Or day one. In other words, what God is saying, this whole idea of a day and night, this whole concept of having night and then light and then having morning and evening is something that I established, that I created, that I did. In fact, you look at Job chapter 12 or 38. Go over there, Job 38. Job chapter 38. Job 38, God is speaking to Job, and this is one of those cases where God sat back and he listened to the conversation going on between Job and his friends, and it got to the point where God said, okay, enough. I want to straighten some things out here. And by the way, you know God does that quite often. In fact, in Genesis 1, this is why we have God doing what he is doing with the children of Israel. Genesis is part of what was given to Israel during the time of their early part of their wilderness travels. Shortly after they came out of Egypt, they parked for a while at Mount Sinai. And Genesis is God telling Israel, I'm the one who created everything. I'm the only God who has done this. Now, why would he have to do that with Israel? Because Israel had lived the last 430 years in Egypt and had become very Egyptian. Israel thought like and was familiar with Egyptian belief. And God is establishing the fact here, listen, all these other claims that are out there do not match what I have done, and I want you to know who I am. And so God in Genesis is straightening out false thinking about creation. Now, this isn't the only case he does this. He's doing this in Job 38 with Job and his friends. And so he's speaking to Job. Here's what he says to Job at verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Right? What's the answer to that question? If God were to ask you that this morning, have you commanded the days since your days began? All right, when have your days began? Be when you were born. So since you have been born, what would be the answer to this question? If God were to ask you, since you have been born, have you commanded the mornings to come about? Who has? I haven't. You know, and obviously the answer here that Job's going to give to God and his friends is going to give to God is, well, nope, we haven't done that. And then he goes on and says, and cause the dawn to know its place. All right, what that means is when it occurs, the time frame in which it happens, and then once darkness descends for the dawn to come back again, God says, I've set up this order, and it's an order you can count on. All right, how many of us this morning missed daylight? We missed the dawn. We missed the morning. Well, Theo did because he was sleeping. We probably all did, you know, as far as when the sun came up. But the fact of the matter is, for every single one of us, the reason why there's daylight out today, right now, is because there's been a morning. And God's point is, I'm the one who has created this. I'm the one who brings it about. I'm the one who has established it. Look at verse 13. That the dawn may take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. All right, now that's a reference to the fact that the wicked do not like when light comes. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And so when is it that most wickedness takes place? Is it under the cover of darkness? And God says here, the dawn comes up and the wicked scatter like cockroaches. Why? Because their deeds are being exposed. What else does God say? Not only does the dawn come up at a certain time, but it takes hold of the ends of the earth. Every place on earth experiences a dawn. That's what he's saying. And then verse 14, it takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. What's that talking about? Well, have you ever seen a seal impression, a picture of one? You know, it's those things that kings, when they decree a document, they put a blob of wax on there and then they take their ring and they smash it down in it and it leaves this imprint, this shape on there. And when you look at that shape, it's got ridges and it's got valleys and so forth. What God is saying about the dawn is this. This is something that if you've not experienced this, it is worth doing. For here, you'd have to take a little bit of effort, but it would probably work if you just went out here to the top of the Three Hills. All right, so go out to the top of the Three Hills before daylight starts. So you're driving out there at dark, which, you know, this time of year is going to be about 8 o'clock in the morning, so it's not too hard to get up to do this. All right, but in the summertime, it'd be like 4:30, 3:30 in the morning when it's dark. Get out on the top of the Three Hills and just sit there. And then look at the landscape around you as the light begins to come up. Not the sun, just the light. And as you look around at the landscape, all of a sudden you start to see the tops of little bumps out there. Why? Because the light's catching it. And as the light comes up further, that top begins to get bigger and you begin to notice, hey, there's a hill there. And then the next thing you notice, as more light comes out, you see more hills, then you begin to see little ravines. And those ravines remain dark until the light gets up high enough that it shines down into it. That's a picture of what God is saying. And God says, I'm the one that brings that to pass. All right, so this concept of idea of day and night, where does it come from? God's the one who did it. And if anything, the joy of seeing a sunrise, the joy of seeing a sunset is a reminder that it is our gracious God who instituted this. He created it. He brought it to pass. He sustains it. He continues it today. And it takes a great God to do that. Next question. What is the firmament? When's the last time you used the word firmament? I wish you'd quit being so firmamental. We don't say that, do we? You're so firmament. We don't use that word at all. It's one of those words you got to look it up to find out what it means. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 6. And in Genesis 1, 6, it says this, "Then God said, let there be a firmament." And by the way, in Genesis 1 here, when we find God saying, "let there be," God is expressing a desire for something to come into existence. And in so doing, he's commanding that it happen. And it does. So here we find God saying, "let there be" what? "A firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Alright, what is the firmament? It's heaven. And basically the idea of firmament is this. First of all, the word firmament comes from an old Latin word. That's why it's still in there. It was tied into earlier translations, and it was kept in there in some cases. But it describes an expanse. That's what this word means. It's an expanse which has been stretched out, which is significant. Because the Bible describes this being an expanse. This expanse starts at the surface of the earth, and it moves outward, and it goes forever. At least in our concept. This expanse, God says, he created. And when he did, he describes it as being that expanse which extends beyond the surface of the earth. So what does this include? In Genesis 1:8, he called it heaven. So if heaven begins at the face of the surface of the earth and then goes outward, at this point in creation, what we have happening is you've got the earth. You've got light and dark. It's rotating. You've got water upon the earth. But there is no universe as we know it. There is no atmosphere in existence. It's just the earth. And here when God talks about creating this expanse of space, what we find God doing is creating this expanse of space which becomes two things. The first, it becomes the atmosphere of the earth. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. Look at verse 20 in this same chapter. Verse 20 says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." Okay, so you've got an area here which we now know as the atmosphere in which the birds are flying. Okay, that's the first part of this expanse. And by the way, God takes this expanse and he brings it out of the waters of the earth. Which means as he brings it out, what do we find in our atmosphere that we need in order to be able to breathe? Oxygen. Well, air, and it's composed of oxygen, nitrogen, and what else? There's one other little one in there. I think it's hydrogen, isn't it? Okay. Two of those elements at least are in water. Because what is water made of? Hydrogen and oxygen. So here you've got God expanding out of the waters, this space. And so you have the elements that are needed in order for an atmosphere to be created, and God does that. He creates an atmosphere. What's beyond our atmosphere? What do we call it? Space. And you get off into outer space beyond our solar system, and you have the universe. What we have God doing here is he's stretching out the atmosphere, then he stretches out the universe. And within the universe, what God has done here is he's providing the material substance within the universe from which will be created everything that you see in the universe. So when God creates the firmament here, he expands it out. Now there's something interesting that God said here. When he made the firmament, He took and expands from the waters of the earth and expands outward this firmament which he calls heaven. Let me show you some verses in which we find here what God did. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 22. Isaiah 40, 22, it says this, "It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." You know, it's not surprising that the firmament is called an expanse, which is stretched out. Who does the expanding of this expanse? God does. Go to verse chapter 42. Chapter 42, look at verse 5. Chapter 42, verse 5. "Thus says God the Lord, Jehovah, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and spread them out." God stretched the heavens. Look at chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 24. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and he who formed you from the womb." Okay, now God is going to mention this because he says, "I'm the one that has delivered you from sin." Okay, now that's significant. If Jesus Christ has delivered you from sin and God has accepted you in Christ and has cleansed you from your sin in Christ, this God has to be powerful enough in order to become humanity. This God has to be powerful enough in order to forgive you of all of your sin, which is an eternal debt. He has to be an infinite God. He has to be an all-powerful God to be able to do that. Now notice what he says. "I, your Redeemer," speaking to Israel, here in 45:12, "I have made the earth." Oh, excuse me. I guess we were in 44, weren't we? Verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." Was anybody helping God to do this? What does the text say? No. God stretched out the heavens by himself. It did not take some energetic form to blow the thing to pieces to get it to spread out. God spread it out. That's what Genesis 1:5 says. When he created when he created the firmament, he expanded it out by himself. Now right now we know that one end of the firmament goes to about 13 and almost 14 billion years. So you've got 14 billion years on one side, 14 billion on the other. Put those two together, and what do you have as the distance between outside and outside that we know of right now? 28 billion years of distance, of time that light has traveled over it, supposedly. That's a big, long ways. And God says, "I just stretched it out like a curtain." Right, when you think about stretching out a curtain, you usually, you know, put it out about as far as your arm's width, right? So if you just want to think in physical terms, just in literal terms of what God is saying, that when he stretched out the universe, how big is God compared to this huge universe that we observe? He's bigger than it, isn't he? I mean, it's just equivalent to maybe his arm span. Wingspan, if you put it that way, depending on if you play basketball or not. I mean, God is big. And he did this by himself. Look at verse 45. 45 verse 12. "I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded." So again, God claims the fact that he is the one who has stretched out the heavens. Look at chapter 48, verse 13. 48, verse 13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All right, God hits at three things here. The fact that he created the earth, two, that he stretched out the heavens by his power. For the right hand describes the power of one. It describes the might that one has. And God says, I did this by my might. But thirdly, he describes the fact that he sustains both the earth and the universe by himself. For he says, when I call out to them, they stand up together. That's a powerful God. And God says he's the one who has stretched out the expanse of the earth. God says he fixed the boundaries of space. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at verse 12. It says, he has made the earth by his power, God has. He has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. You know what that means? That means God has made the universe as big as he wanted it to be. Which means if God made it as big as he wants it to be, I stretch out the heavens at my own understanding. That means God has figured out how big he wants it to be. He's figured out what he wants in it. He's figured out where the limits and the boundaries of the universe are and has established them. Now, from our perspective today, we look into the universe and we look at it and it keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And from our perspective, the universe seems to be this limitless, boundless, infinite place. And from our perspective, that's a good perspective because it describes the infinite, boundless God who created it. But the reality is there is an end to it. There is a boundary. And God has established it. Now, where is that boundary? We'll go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verse 12. Okay, verse 12, God is asking a question not only of the idol gods that Israel is worshiping, but also of the Jews themselves. So of mankind. And God says this in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Okay, what waters is God talking about? Well, he's talking about the waters of the earth. And God's question is, all right, who of you have been able to scoop up all the water that's in the earth and hold it like this in your hand? All right, let me ask you a question. When you're thirsty and you turn on the outside tap and get water flowing out of there and you go to get a drink and you fill up your hand like this and then you take a drink out of it, does that slack your thirst? Most of the time it's refreshing, but not enough. Why? Because it's only that much water. It's not a lot there. You got to do it 2, 3, 4 times in order to get enough to slack your thirst. But when you think of that much water compared to the rest of your body, how much bigger are you than that? Quite a bit, aren't you? This is the picture God's painting here. God says, I'm the one who holds the waters of the earth like you would hold a bit of water in your hand to get a drink. See, that describes how big God is. But then look at the rest of the verse, verse 12. Who has measured the heaven with a span? Anybody know what a span is? Yeah, it's the distance from your pinky to your thumb. And depending on how big your hand is, it makes a good measurement. Now, for me, this is about 8 inches. So when I'm screwing up drywall and you got to have it 8 inches on the side, I'll plunk one in, take my thumb, put the pinky up on the other, shoot another one in, and keep going up the sides of drywall. Don't have to pull out a tape measure. It's pretty much right on it. A span is useful. Now, for some of you that have bigger hands, it could be anywhere up to 12 inches. That's a big hand. Probably goes with a big foot. Probably goes with a few other things too. But the span is describing the fact that if you took and stuck out your hand like this and were able to measure one end of the universe and then the other, what does that say about you? It'd be about like palming a basketball. You're much bigger than it, aren't you? What's this saying about God? See, God is able to stretch out the universe because He is so much bigger than it. He has established a boundary to it. And when He says, I've measured it with the span, that means I've set the beginning and the end. The outside diameters of it in relation to God are not much bigger than that. Now, the Bible is helping us to understand that God is big. And if He's that big, piece of cake for Him to be able to expand and stretch out the universe. Isaiah 50 and verse 13. Now we looked at these things this morning that the Bible teaches us about what God has done. And Isaiah, God describes the fact that the children of Israel, being in captivity in Babylon, are afraid of and fearful of Nebuchadnezzar. They're afraid of the kings that are rising in Babylon. And in the midst of this fear that they have, God comes to them and says, listen, I want you to get your eyes off of these people that you're afraid of and get your eyes on Me. And that's essentially what we find God doing here in Isaiah chapter 51. Excuse me, not 50. Chapter 51. And in verse 13, here's what God says. He says, because you've got your eyes on man and you're afraid of man and what they're going to do to you, here's what's happened. Verse 13, and you forget the Lord your Maker. What about the Maker? He says, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You see, what God is warning Israel is that you have forgotten who I am. And that's why we need to be thinking and meditating upon what Genesis teaches us about God. Because too often we forget God, our Maker. And when we forget God, our Maker, then something else, someone else has to take His place. And that someone or something else that takes His place is woefully inadequate, woefully insufficient to match up with God. But it's not God who changes, it's us, because we turn away from Him. And the danger of not immersing ourselves in what Genesis 1 teaches us about what God has done is that we will forget that God is our Maker, that God is as big as He is, that God has done what He has done, that God stretched out the heavens, that God established day and night, that God has graciously sustained creation by His power. By the word of His power since it began to this very day, and at the same time sustains each one of us on a daily basis. You're not here this morning because you dragged yourself out of bed. You might say, yeah, I am. No, you're here this morning because God has given you life and breath for the moment, that He has sustained you, that He has given you the opportunity. And you are dependent upon Him as much as creation is dependent upon Him. When we forget our Maker, we become the center of the universe. And it's no longer God. But when we ponder God, our Maker, and what He has done for us, the heart response becomes that which is not only wonder at the marvelous things that God has done and incredibility that God has pulled this off and He still sustains it, that God is big and huge and greater than anything you can come up with. But it brings your heart to the point where you respond and say, you, the great God who has done so much for me, out of such great love for me, you're the one that I want to serve. You're the one that is deserving of my honor and praise. You're the one that's deserving of my service. Because you're so big and so great and enough. What's your view of God this morning? Is he the great God of the universe? The biggest, the wisest, the most loving of all beings? Or is he a little bitty God, confined in the box of what I determine is only what he could have done? God wants us to know him for who he is. And we won't know that unless we spend some time meditating upon what he has said. And he's given us plenty to meditate on this morning. But what is your response to this great God? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have in your word explained to us what you have done, that we may stand in awe of you, the great creator God, who not only has created but sustains by your power. And Father, as we meditate upon the picture that you've shown us today of what you have done and who you are, I would pray that our hearts would be brought to the point of response as Job did. To clearly recognize that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you are king, that you are gracious, have poured out your love upon us. That as you were able to create out of nothing, you have the power to fully forgive us of all of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Father, having been adopted into your family in Christ, the only reasonable response we have is to fall in acknowledgement before you and give ourselves to you as the King, the Sovereign, the Lord, the gracious God to serve. Quietness of the moment with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. What is your heart response to God this morning? You know, if it's simply wonder and amazement and thanksgiving for what God has done, tell him that right now. It doesn't hurt to let God know that you're amazed by what he has done. Or maybe it's a response of a heart that says, you know what, I'm amazed that God loves me so much, that as he has loved his creation, he has loved me enough to send his son to die for me. And I so greatly appreciate his love. Tell him that. Maybe it's this morning that your heart needs to say before God, I will meditate and believe and accept what you have said about what you have done in creation. I won't let anything else pull me away from that foundational belief that you are the Creator God, who out of nothing created everything, to thank him for creating you. Maybe your heart response is that God has given to you the realization that my life is to serve Him. So right there, just acknowledge that as He is the Creator who gave Himself for you, the only right thing you can do in return is to give yourself to Him. So God, here I am. Here's me. Use me to serve You. I'm available. Closing, how many would say, you know, this morning God has dealt with me in some way and I've responded to Him. Would you pray for me that I would continue with that decision, that commitment to Him today? You'd say, God's dealt with me that way. And would you acknowledge it real quick by lifting your hand? I'll include you in the closing prayer here as we wind things up. Father, we thank You for what You do in hearts. We thank You for working in our hearts today. We pray that You would give the grace and the help to continue in the decision, the choice of the hearts this morning. That the greatness of who You are would become bigger and larger, that we would magnify You, our Creator and our God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and turn in our hymn books then.